If you're a guest this morning, I want to welcome you. My name is Mark Mullery. I serve as one of the elders here, and I get to bring the message to us this morning. What a great morning it's been. Wow, the choir was amazing. What a great time of singing and being able to gather around the Lord's table and remember our great Lord Jesus Christ, being able to see the video of the time at the ranch there and think about the grace of God. If you were on that team that went down to the ranch, I was so encouraged by the way each one of you just poured yourself into serving and loving the people there. So I was really privileged to be part of that team. And a thank you, team, for the way that you poured out love on those kids in that ranch. This morning, we are going to do a special message. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture and preach from that. There are some verses in the Bible that just call out to us, preach me, and this is one of those verses. And then next Sunday, we're going to continue in our series in Ephesians. So I'm going to just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the very last verse in this lengthy chapter, and it goes like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let's pray. Oh God, as we gather here in your presence this morning, we ask that you would teach us to number our days, that we may obtain hearts of wisdom. We pray that you would satisfy us this morning with your nearness and your goodness. We ask this morning, oh God, as we look forward as a church, as we think ahead about the future, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands. We pray that you would make successful our plans and our efforts to bring good news into this world, to make and equip growing disciples of Jesus Christ, to be a community that exalts the gospel, displays the gospel, declares the gospel, not for us, but for your name's sake. We pray these things. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, this message is different than usual. Typically, we systematically work our way through large portions of the Bible, Gospel of Matthew, the letter to the Ephesians. This summer, we're going to go through different psalms. We're going to look at eight different psalms this coming summer. So the idea is, as we preach what we call expositorily like that, the Word of God is setting the agenda for our community, for our church. And so that's typically how we do things. Now, on occasion, we do things differently. We do topical messages. We do messages that are connected maybe to a holiday, Christmas, Easter, or Mother's Day, as we did last week, or messages that are related to a particular topic that's relevant in the life of the church. And when we do that, we're still preaching the Word, and we're still under the authority of the Word. The Word is still setting the agenda for the community, but we're speaking into a particular day or season or topic that's relevant in a particular moment in the life of the church. And there's a sense in which those messages are sort of prophetic messages. I don't mean prophetic in the Old Testament sense that they're infallible, as an Old Testament prophet might speak, but prophetic in a New Testament sense that the Spirit is working and there's a timeliness to these messages. And as the elders have been meeting, talking, we've prayed. We actually prayed through Psalm 90 as I prayed before the message. That was inspired by a time of prayer the elders had on Thursday, praying through Psalm 90 together. And as we've been doing that, this message has been born out of that. So I think there's a prophetic timeliness to this particular message, and that's why we're doing this today. This morning, I want us to look forward. I want us to look ahead. We're 37 years into our journey as a church community. We've got so much to be grateful for. We have so many blessings. Like any community, we also have challenges. We have some difficulties. As we look forward together, I'm really excited about this member meeting and hope you can come back, because we want to share with you what we see God doing in our lives together and what we believe God is calling us to as a congregation. As I preach this message this morning, looking forward, I know that I'm doing that in the midst of a time of change. We're in a season where there's a lot of change going on. We live in a time in our world right here, right now, where the world around us is changing at a rapid pace and becoming less compatible to Christianity. Christianity is increasingly out of sync with the world that we live in. We live in a stage in our church where we have these three pastors who are in their 50s, and we need to be thinking about succession planning. We need to be thinking about passing the baton to younger leaders and to a different generation. We live in a time when God is calling us as a congregation, when we believe the Spirit is leading us as a congregation to look out and be more missional, especially locally, going into our world with good news. We live in a time when our church, this congregation, is in the midst of change. Many of the people who were involved in founding our church have moved on for a variety of reasons, and a whole bunch of new people have come to join us for this next season of our church life together. Back in the 60s, the singer Bob Dylan sang, "The times, they are a-changing," and they still are. Looking forward 5 years, 10 years, if the Lord chooses not to return, 50 years, how can we, as a congregation, honor God? How can we be a successful church in God's eyes? Here's my thesis this morning. It's pretty simple. Churches go through seasons, and successful churches go through changing seasons defined by an unchanging gospel, by the unchanging gospel. Churches go through seasons. Successful churches, I want to talk about success this morning. What does it mean to be a successful church? Successful churches go through changing seasons defined by, I'm going to be unpacking that word through this message, defined by the unchanging gospel. So what I want to do this morning is a couple things. First, I want to just illustrate from the New Testament the seasons one particular local church goes through, just to make the point, churches go through seasons. And then I want to unpack what it means to be defined by the unchanging gospel through differing seasons by unpacking this verse from 1 Corinthians 58. This verse will show us what God wants us to be as a congregation, what God wants us to do as a congregation, and why it's so important. This verse shows us what to be, what to do, and why. It gives us God's perspective on these things. So first, let's think about the church in Jerusalem. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, and if you haven't, I want to encourage you, if you read the book of Acts, it's sort of the biography of the church. It's how the church got started after Jesus died and rose again, and you'll discover that what happens is when Jesus ascends to heaven, there aren't very many followers of Jesus. There aren't very many disciples. In fact, in Jerusalem, there are about 120 people who are gathering together, meeting together, praying together. They're following Christ, and they're waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. Jesus said, "Stick around here until the promise of the Father, until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he has promised, this new covenant promise that God has promised that there's going to be a new day, and that day comes." Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and it's incredible. It's like nothing that's ever happened before on planet Earth. People are empowered. People are transformed like never before, and the Apostle Peter emerges as a fabulous preacher. And so that very first day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this sermon just out on the streets of Jerusalem. And you know what happens? 3,000 people get baptized as a result of that one sermon. Wow. Can you imagine what that would be like? All of a sudden, this group of 120 people is now 3,120 people. Talk about revival. Talk about amazing things. And it goes on from there. There's this anointing and empowering work of the Spirit where then people are being healed. And so there's a lame man who's prayed for, and all of a sudden he's walking, and the news spreads throughout the city. And there's more preaching, and there's more empowering from the Holy Spirit. And then there's a little bit of time in jail because this is upsetting to the religious leaders and those who are in control. But the church is thriving and blossoming. And so there are these kind of these summary statements about what's happening. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke, the author, the historian who's going back and describing all these events, he says, "Now the full number of those who believed," and there are thousands, "the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Wow, amazing unity. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They didn't dispense with private property, but they said, we're going to share and be generous and pool things together so that everybody's needs are met." And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, it says, "And more believers, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord." So new people are continuing to come to Christ. "Multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." Sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? Anybody ever been a part of anything like that? I mean, that is just so stunning. It's so incredible to try to imagine what that would be like. All these people being healed, this powerful preaching, there's this amazing, stunning unity and generosity. They're praying together. They're having the Lord's Supper together. They're encouraging one another and meeting together and caring for one another. And you know what happened next? It's like a fairy tale. They all lived happily ever after. It was awesome. Oh no, wrong story. This is real life. You know what happened next? Trouble. There was a big ruckus in the church. They had this meal distribution program, and there was ethnic favoritism going on. Ladies of one ethnicity were being cared for better than ladies of another ethnicity, and they didn't appreciate that. Trouble. More trouble. Stephen, one of the disciples, is martyred. He's killed for his faith. And then there's this persecution that comes about so that the church couldn't stay together, and Christians had to leave the city, fleeing for their lives, and they end up settling in all kinds of other places in the region. But you know what they do? As they go, they take their faith with them, and they start talking to other people about Jesus, and before you know it, another church gets started sort of spontaneously in the city called Antioch. Back at home, though, in Jerusalem, it's gotten tough. Of those founding 11 apostles, pretty nice leadership team to start your new church with, right? It's 11 guys that were all personally trained by Jesus. Well, not only was Stephen first killed, but then one of those 11 apostles, James, the brother of John, he's killed. He's martyred. Peter's put back in prison. All this happens in about 10 years. Wow. You know what happens 10 years later? There's a famine in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Palestine. The famine is so severe that other churches in other areas are taking up collections to send money back to Jerusalem to help out. In fact, if you keep reading from 1 Corinthians 15:58 to chapter 16, that's exactly what Paul starts talking about. He says, hey, when I show up, be sure and get all that money together that you're saving so we can take it back to Jerusalem to help out. Think about that in 20 years. Incredible revival. There's incredible church growth. And then there's incredible decline. There's persecution. There's all kinds of internal conflicts and trouble inside. There's trouble outside. There's famine on top of all that. welcome to life in the local church. See, what are reasonable expectations for life in church? American consumers have reasonable expectations. It goes like this: constant growth, constant improvement, always new and better. Actually, those aren't so reasonable expectations, but they're there. That's part of the consumer culture that we live in. What happens when you bring those expectations into church? It doesn't work, because church life doesn't work like that. Churches are not always growing, always improving, always spectacular, always in revival mode. No church ever has been or ever will be like that. What makes for a successful church? We need a biblical understanding of success when we think of the church. Is bigger better? Is growing better than declining? Do you know that there are many thousands of congregations in our country? The median size church, the median size gathering for participants in worship, 50% smaller than this, 50% bigger than this, the median size church in the United States has 75 participants in worship. That means 50% of the worship services have less than 75 people in them. Are those churches successful? Less successful than bigger churches? More successful than bigger churches? What does it mean to be a successful church? Looking forward, we want to know what it means to be successful so that we can strive to live in the good of that. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 is an enormous help. 1 Corinthians 15:58 doesn't have everything to say about what it means to be successful, but it has two essential things to say. First, what does God want a church to be? And second, what does God want a church to do? Very simple. So for us, Redeeming Grace Church, what does God want us to be? And what does God want us to do? Okay, well, let's take a look at those. First, to be. Back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, okay, you ready? Be what? Be steadfast, immovable. Steadfast, immovable. What does it mean to be steadfast and immovable? It means to be like the Rocky Mountains. Every time you fly out to the West Coast, they're always in the same place. Every time you travel there, they're always in the same place. It's kind of handy. Be a little confusing if they were moving around all the time. We like our mountains to stay put, to be steadfast and immovable, and God says, I want my people to be just like that. Now, let's stop and think about that. Why is that a good thing? What's the difference between being steadfast and immovable and just being plain stubborn? Right? So if being steadfast in believing that the earth is flat, that's not a virtue. Being steadfast as a racist, that's not a virtue. That's not the kind of steadfastness that God is after here. What is it? What is this stability? What is this immovable characteristic that God is talking about here? Well, you have to go back to the beginning of this chapter to get it. Back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he explains what he's talking about. Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you, notice the language, hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is this stability? What is this immovability? It's holding fast to something. What is it? I would remind you of the gospel I preach to you. You received it, you're standing in it, you're being saved by it, and you're holding fast to it, right? Right, I hope so. That's what he's saying. So the idea here is that churches and Christians have a place to stand, a central place, an essential place. So I say this morning, beloved brothers and sisters, plant your feet on the solid ground of the gospel and never, ever, ever move from there. Listen to the next couple verses. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I delivered to you as of first importance this. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. All is predicted in the Scriptures. Years ago, we sought to set out some core values for our church. The very first one we wrote down was this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our central message and only hope. We take that from passages in Scripture like this. First importance, the place we stand, the thing we hold on to. I hope no one's bored by the gospel. I hope no one's ready to move on from the gospel to something more interesting, because the gospel is the first thing. It's the central thing. It's not just the foundation of the house, it's the house. As long as we have breath, we will use it to teach this gospel, to sing this gospel. As long as we have life, we will rest in this gospel and work hard for the advance of this gospel. There are many things to know, aren't there? There are many things to believe, to hold fast to. But there can only be one of first importance. There is only one which has the power of God to save all who believe. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, all who believe. There is only one thing which will occupy the people of God centrally for all eternity, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm 58 years old, so I'm one of those 50-year-old pastors, in case you were wondering. Thought I was still in my 30s. I'm not. I'm actually in my 50s. One of those guys that's thinking about a succession plan. I hope I've got good years of ministry left. Lord willing, I do. But I know, however many years I have left, I know I'm closer to the finish line than I am to the starting line. I know that. I know there will be a Sunday when I won't be standing here anymore. But many of you will still be here. And so this morning, if you're here and you're in your teens, I want to speak to you right now. If you're in your 20s, this is for you. If you're in your 30s, hear my heart. We have one central message. We have one hope. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been this way, and it's up to you to make sure it stays this way. I charge you before God in the presence of Jesus Christ, stand fast in this gospel. Never waver. Never compromise. Never lose your heart or your focus or your confidence in this gospel. It is of first importance. Lose the gospel and we lose everything. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, Lord willing, 50 years from now, if this congregation is still here and you are still here, I charge you and call you and plead with you and appeal to you, make sure this gospel is of first importance. It's the central thing. It's the main thing. It's the most beloved thing. And this will be a successful church. If that can be the case, this can be a successful church. We must be steadfast and immovable in the gospel. at my funeral, if you're there, please make sure the song that's sung, at least this one, is My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I have lived my life this way. I trust and pray that I will be kept by God to finish my life this way. And I hope and pray you will live your lives this way. If Vince and I, he's another one of those 50s guys, in case you were wondering. Between the two of us, we have more than 40 years of service in this particular church. If we can have a legacy, if the collective elders and leaders of this church can have a legacy, let it be this, that you steadfastly hold this gospel, love this gospel, proclaim this gospel long after we're gone. That's our appeal. That's our prayer. That's our hope. What are we to be? What does God want us to be? What is a successful church to be? A church that is steadfast and immovable in the gospel. And second, what are we to do? What does God call us to as a congregation? What does God call his churches, his local churches to? Here's what it is. To always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding just means overflowing. It means excelling. So a church that strives to excel, a church that strives for excellence, will be a church that abounds in the work of the Lord, overflows in the work of the Lord, is marked by the work of the Lord. What is that? What does that look like? What's the work of the Lord? How does a church abound in this work? Well, one way we could answer that is just by going back, and I would encourage you to do this. Go back and read the rest of the letter to the Corinthians and see what is it that they're being called to. What does life in this local church look like, and what is it supposed to look like? And so we could see abounding in the work of the Lord for the church in Corinth would mean abound in unity and stop having these divisive popularity contests with the leaders. Abound in purity and kick out that guy who's sleeping with his stepmom and won't stop doing it. Abound in love and use your spiritual gifts in ways that build up others instead of discouraging others. Abound in mission and make sure that your Sunday meetings are a place where outsiders can come in and understand the claims of the gospel. That's all abounding in the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians, and there's a lot more. We could maybe sometime you want to get a journal and read through the New Testament. Just write down, what are all the ways we're called to abound in the work of the Lord? What I love about this call here is this comes to a church. This isn't a call to pastors or missionaries or people that are in some kind of vocational ministry. This is a call to a whole congregation. He's saying, church in Corinth, all of you always abound in the work of the Lord. So it's possible for everybody to do that. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what season of life you're in. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. We can all abound in the work of the Lord. This is something that every Christian and every church can abound in. And when do we do it? Always. Always. So let's think about that. Let's start with Sundays. Abound in the work of the Lord on Sundays. Yes, let's do that. How can we do that? Well, one of the ways we can do that is let's make this worship service a priority. We live in a busy place. Lots going on. What if we all made a commitment to come early so that at 10 o'clock we could be together as one congregation and not only ready to sing, but ready to worship, ready with hearts made glad by the gospel to proclaim the glories of our great God and King, ready to hear the word and to go out and be doers of the word. Let's abound together on Sundays. Let's abound on Mondays, wherever you find yourself on Mondays. Maybe it's at work or at school. Maybe it's at home. Let's be ambassadors for Jesus wherever we are. Let's abound in making money. Really? Yeah. Let's abound in making money to give it away for the kingdom of God. Let's abound in doing good in our community. Let's abound in showing love and mercy wherever that's possible. Let's abound in making disciples. Let's abound in making disciples of children in our homes. Let's abound in making disciples in that person you just met down the hallway, your floor. Let's abound in exercising care and taking responsibility for one another in our church. Let's abound in embracing our responsibility to care for one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, urge one another on to the finish line. Let's abound in mission by seeking to be all things to all people, that by all means we might save some. Let's abound in the work of the Lord. Your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, doesn't matter. We can all abound in the work of the Lord wherever we find ourselves. Now why? Why should we do that? Why isn't this just another moralism in a life where you hear so many things to do, so many commands? Well, here's why. I love that the verse ends here. Therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, my beloved Redeeming Grace Church, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? We all need help with this. We forget. We need encouragement. We need motivation. Why? Knowing this, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain? We need to know this. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be encouraged by this. What keeps you going through different seasons? Maybe you're a new believer in Jesus and you're so excited about following the Lord. That's fantastic. We want to be around you, encouraged by your zeal and enthusiasm. As we follow the Lord for longer periods of time, we do go through seasons. All of us do. Churches go through seasons. All of them do. What keeps us going? Why be steadfast in the gospel? Why abound in the work of the Lord? You know, as I talk to people, I think most people want to make a difference with their lives, don't they? I think most people want their life to count. I think most people want to be a part of something bigger than themselves. I've never met anybody who really wants to come to the end of their life and look back with regret and say, that was a wasted life. Everybody wants to come to the end and say, that was a life well lived. I hear that when I go to funerals and memorial services, there's this desire to communicate everything possible about how this was a life well lived. How do you live a life well so that there aren't regrets at the end? How do you go through life being a part of something bigger than yourself, something meaningful, something significant? That's the good news that Jesus Christ comes announcing and proclaiming. He's inviting us into that bigger story, that larger purpose. It's called the kingdom of God. And so Jesus teaches that we can transition from a kingdom of self to a kingdom of God. We can transition from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. And he teaches that what happens at the end of your life will have a dramatic impact in shaping the way you live right now. So when we think about knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, well, what is it that you know that helps you to know your labor is not in vain? Well, what you know is how things are going to turn out in the end. That's an important part of what you know. You know, there's sort of two models for life. A lot of people go through life thinking, I've got my life, and then when I die, it's over. That's it. That's all there is. You die, and that's the end. And so if that's the model, you work backwards from the end and you live your life a particular way. Well, okay, I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'll try to be a good person. It's the kind of life I'm going to live. There's a different model. There's a model number two. That's the model that's spelled out in all of 1 Corinthians 15. And the model of that is this. You come to the end of your life, you die, and then you transcend death. Because death has been swallowed up in victory. Death is a defeated enemy. Christ has conquered death, And so when you die, you know that's not the end. That's the beginning of the life that's the best life. You know that when you die and Christ returns, you will be clothed in a perfect body, never to have cancer or sickness or age or any other problems. You will be in a world where there will be a whole new world remade, and it will truly be paradise. No crime, no drugs, no immigration issues, no suffering, no oppression, and all of this in the presence of God. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your power to control how we live now? It's gone. It's gone in Christ Jesus. Now, if that's your model for living, it'll change how you live now. If you know that's what happens when you die, if that's your model then, it works its way backwards into how you live now. I've been following the Lord for over 40 years. I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. I've been around the block a few times. I know I'm talking like an old guy now. I've had some really great times in my life. Some really great times in these two churches I've had the privilege to serve as a pastor. I've had some really deep disappointments. Some really tough seasons. Just for me personally, the last 5 years, there have been some tough times, some low moments, some of the things we've walked through as a congregation. I've been discouraged. I experienced the weight of disappointments in my life. There are times where I've wondered, have I lived well? Has it been worth it? I've given everything for the kingdom of God. I'm sold out. I'm all in. Has it been a waste? Have I given my life to the right things? Was it in vain? I can be under the weight of these questions, these musings. How about you? What do you do when things don't turn out the way you hope? What do you do when you go all in the kingdom of God and then there's trouble? There's disappointment. There's discouragement. I can't tell you how many times in the midst of darkness and discouragement I have found life right here. I have found rescue and refuge right here. And this verse is one of those places. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Nothing wasted. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what outcomes you're experiencing right now. It doesn't matter what suffering you're involved in. It doesn't matter what disappointments and discouragements. If you've come into this kingdom and said, Lord, no longer my will, but your will be done. You have a sure promise from the best promiser ever. Your labor is not in vain. You know how I know this is true? That's how I know. Jesus Christ